Right, so we're in the last chapter of Jonah now, so we're going to finish up the book of Jonah. And it's also might be the last time I'm speaking here for a while, so this will be a fitting end, I think. Lawrence is going to read the passage for us, so I'm going to get him to come up front here and speak into the recorder and read chapter 4, which is on your handout. So chapter 4 is on your handout.
When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Now, imagine with me, imagine a pianist completing a concerto in front of a packed audience at the Sydney Opera House, to rapturous applause. A wonderful performance. She stands up and she bows, and she soaks in the applause after the performance of a lifetime. And she's grinning from ear to ear. Or imagine a comedian telling a joke at the Melbourne Comedy Festival in front of a full house, and he delivers the punchline and the audience roars with laughter. The delivery of a lifetime. Now, the comedian looks at his laughing audience and he is grinning from ear to ear. Or imagine a tennis player winning the championship point at the Australian Open after playing the game of a lifetime. The crowd erupts in cheers and she picks up the trophy, grinning from ear to ear. Now imagine a prophet, a preacher, ending his sermon in front of a gathered crowd. And the Spirit is clearly at work, moving the hearers to tears. This is the greatest sermon the prophet has ever preached, producing the greatest effect he has ever witnessed. This is the kind of sermon all preachers dream of preaching. A sermon that the Spirit has used to produce repentance in 120,000 people, saving 120,000 people from catastrophic disaster. What would we expect? Surely we would expect the prophet, humbled by God's word, by God's work rather, to be filled with joy, grinning from ear to ear, praising God. And yet, what does the fruit of the greatest sermon Jonah has ever preached seem to him? Well, it displeased him exceedingly, or literally, it seemed evil to him. And what does he say to God after delivering the sermon of a lifetime? He says, please kill me. I can't stand it. Now, I'm not sure if there's ever been a stranger conclusion to any story in the Bible. Now, God calls a prophet to preach to a certain city. The prophet refuses and runs away. God pursues the prophet, even into the heart of the sea, using miraculous means to turn his disobedience into obedience. And God calls the prophet a second time. This time, the prophet obeys and preaches to the city. But the city repents in dramatic fashion. And how does the story end? The prophet gets angry and wants God to kill him. What on earth? What a strange story. Now, in many ways, chapter 4 is the most unsatisfactory final chapter of any book in the Bible. And there are indeed many elements of unsatisfaction. That's why I've called this talk Unsatisfaction. And so let's explore these elements of unsatisfaction. I've got three headings. Number one, an unsatisfied prophet. Number two, an unsatisfied God. And number three, an unsatisfactory ending. As we conclude our reading of the book of Jonah, let's ask God to help us see something of worth today. So, something we can take away and live out. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Jonah. By your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see something of value in this book, this conclusion of this book, that we might live lives pleasing to you and become more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's begin with the first unsatisfaction of the chapter, an unsatisfied prophet. Jonah is unsatisfied with three things. Now, the first thing he's unsatisfied with is the outcome. In a bizarre turn of events, the prophet, who has worked with God to deliver the most effective sermon of his life, maybe the most effective sermon ever, he is unsatisfied with the outcome. And not just unsatisfied, Jonah is furious. The Hebrew in verse 1 actually says, as I said before, that the outcome seemed exceedingly evil or disastrous to Jonah. Now this word for evil or disaster, it's used multiple times in the whole book of Jonah, especially in the last chapter. I've actually highlighted it, bolded it in the handout. So it can mean evil, it can mean disaster. And in chapter 3, verse 10, like the top verse on the handout, the Ninevites turn from their evil or disastrous way, and then God relents from bringing evil or disaster upon them. And then in Jonah's eyes, this result is the greatest evil or disaster possible. Now, why does Jonah see the salvation of Nineveh as a disaster? And there are a couple reasons why. The most obvious reason is that Nineveh is the capital city, or one of the capital cities, of Assyria, the great enemy of Israel in Jonah's time. A disaster upon Nineveh would mean disaster upon the whole nation of Assyria, which would mean safety for Israel. At least that's what it seems like to Jonah. So there's a national political reason for Jonah to see this as a disaster for Israel. But of course, national and political reasons often blend into personal hatred. If you need evidence of this, just look at the news. Just look at the Israel-Palestine conflict. Now, Jonah is so consumed with bitterness against the Ninevites that the only way his distress can end is for God to revoke his mercy or for Jonah himself to die. He can't see any other way to get out of his misery. Now, Jonah cannot stand that Nineveh will escape judgment this time. He would rather die than see that. Now, this is astonishingly hypocritical. Because who was it that escaped judgment after blatant rebellion against God? Well, of course it was Jonah himself. Jonah, who had turned his back on God and tried to flee, who refused to pray and chose death. This Jonah was graciously rescued and forgiven. Now, this same Jonah now rages that mercy and grace has been shown to his enemies. Jonah is the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable. God has forgiven him, but he can't forgive others. Jonah is like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who refuses to accept the return of the younger brother. Except in this case, Jonah was a former prodigal himself, who now refuses to receive and accept other prodigal sons. Now, on the personal level, the outcome seems exceedingly evil to Jonah because of his own personal hatred. However, I want to suggest that on the national political level, Jonah may have been wrong as well. Or at the very least, he was working with limited information. And he was failing to trust the sovereign God. So I thought a long time whether or not to include this next bit, because it's a little bit complicated. And if you can't follow, don't worry about it, just ignore it. But I think this is an opportunity to show you how multi-layered scripture is and how the text can have several layers. So the first and most important layer of any biblical narrative is to tell you what happened. So in verses 5 to 8, we see that Jonah left the city and sat in the hot sun under a flimsy booth that wasn't very good protection from the sun. And then we see in God's mercy, he appoints a plant, which probably had really big leaves, to shade Jonah from the sun. Then God appoints a worm that attacks the plant and kills it. And then God appoints a scorching east wind so that Jonah gets doubly roasted by the sun and by the hot wind. By the way, the word appoint appears multiple times. It's the same word used to describe the great fish that God appointed to swallow and save Jonah. And God is clearly able to use nature as he wishes. Now, did what was described with the plant and the worm and the sun happen to Jonah to teach him a personal lesson? Well, yes, of course. But there's an extra big picture meaning to this small story, and which perhaps the people reading Jonah wouldn't have understood until a couple hundred years later. God is making a point about Nineveh by comparing it to this plant that gives Jonah shade. Now, interestingly, in Ezekiel 31, God says that Assyria was like a great tree under which the nations, including Israel, lived in its shade. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to Babylon as a dry wind and an east wind. And so Assyria was both an enemy of God's people, but also it was a protection from other enemies, such as Babylon. Indeed, as soon as Assyria falls, the troubles of God's people with Babylon begin. And they culminate with the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And this goes to show that Jonah's desire to see Nineveh destroyed was a desire that came only from limited information. He didn't have the bird's eye view of history that God has. We wonder, would he still want to see Nineveh destroyed if he had known that this would lead to the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? Well, who knows? But I think there's a lesson here for all of us who are concerned about politics and world events. Things might seem frightening when you look at the news, but God truly is in control. And not everything we think is best is actually the best. Not everything we think is the worst is actually the worst. History is surprising. God is the author. And ultimately, he will bend history toward his desired goal. So I think Jonah's national political reason for being angry is misguided. There's another reason to think that this reason is misguided. So Jonah has just preached a sermon that produced citywide repentance. What could Jonah have done instead of storming out of the city in a rage, like he does in verse 5? Well, the obvious thing he could have done is that he could have stayed and taught Nineveh about God. Ironically, if he had stayed in the city, he wouldn't have been suffering alone in the heat with no shelter. The Ninevites were willing to listen to him and repent. What better opportunity was there for a prophet of God to teach them about the one and true God and to teach them about his righteous ways? Now imagine if Jonah had stayed and done that. And maybe perhaps Assyria as a nation would have changed course and no longer been an enemy to Israel. Or perhaps Assyria could have used its immense political power for good. Who knows? But what's clear is that Jonah has a very limited view of the world. And this causes him to see God's salvation of Nineveh as an evil disaster. Jonah's limited view and sinfulness cause him to be unsatisfied with the outcome. And the second thing Jonah is unsatisfied with is his own circumstances. He's suffering in the heat and he would rather die. Now the great irony, as we've seen, is that Jonah's own miserable situation is due to his own making. It's his choices to leave the city while he's suffering in the heat alone now. And when God challenges him in verse 4 about whether or not his anger is justified, Jonah doesn't bother answering. Instead, he leaves the city in a huff. Jonah has put himself into the scorching sun and the withering heat of his own accord. There's no one to blame but himself for his uncomfortable situation. Furthermore, Jonah takes everything for granted. When God appoints a plant to grow and give him some shade, Jonah is exceedingly glad. But when the plant is taken away, Jonah gets angry about the plant. We see that in verse 9 and 10. Jonah did not work for the plant or make it grow, but he gets angry about it being taken away. Jonah says three times that he wants to die. The first time is because of Nineveh being spared. The next two times is in conversation with God, and it's because he's getting a bit sweaty. Now, in the Old Testament, there's another character who asks for death, and that's Elijah. Elijah asks God to take his life, and this is because of his great disappointment at Israel's unfaithfulness and a sense of hopelessness about his mission. Now, maybe in his self-righteousness, Jonah sees himself as the heir of Elijah. Who knows? In any case, while Elijah, you could argue, had a good reason to be disappointed, Jonah's imitation of Elijah is not justified at all. Jonah is unsatisfied with the situation because he's so turned in on himself in self-pity. But Jonah is not unsatisfied with the outcome and unsatisfied with his circumstances only. The problem is deeper than that. Jonah is unsatisfied with God. Now that's the third thing Jonah is unsatisfied with. He's unsatisfied with God. In fact, he brings up God's character to complain about it. In verse 2, Jonah says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now here we finally get the answer to the question from chapter 1. Why did Jonah refuse to do what God asked, causing him to run away? It's because he knew God was a merciful God. And Jonah didn't like that God would be consistent with his character. Often when we pray, especially in our circles, we use the phrase, "God, we praise you for who you are." Now, in Jonah's case, he's effectively saying, "God, I hate you for who you are." Now, Jonah is dripping with hypocrisy because, of course, he loves God for who he is when it suits him. He loves that God is merciful to him, and presumably he loves that God is merciful to Israel. In fact, the phrase "gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," this phrase appears for the first time in Exodus chapter 34, when God proclaims his name before Moses. Now, the amazing thing is, God proclaiming this before Moses happens in Exodus 34. This happens right after Exodus 32, where the Israelites worship the golden calf. And when Israel worships the golden calf, God determines to bring disaster on them. The same word disaster used in Jonah. But because of Moses' intercession, God relents from bringing disaster upon the Israelites, just as God relents from bringing disaster on Nineveh. So Jonah most certainly approved of God being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster towards Israel. Jonah loves that. But he hates that God can be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster towards Assyria. Now this shows that Jonah does not ultimately love God as God. He only loves the things God does for him and his nation. Jonah is unsatisfied with God because Jonah isn't seeking God, but only the things God gives. If God gives Jonah what he wants, then Jonah is satisfied with God. But if God doesn't give Jonah what he wants, then he's unsatisfied with God. Now, the person who doesn't love God as God will not be satisfied with God if he or she is not satisfied with his or her circumstances. However, the reverse is also true. A person who is first satisfied with God as God will be satisfied with whatever God gives him or her. And this is what Paul talks about, right? He says in Philippians, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And how? Well, Paul goes on to say, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret is his relationship and closeness with God, through whom he can do all things. And this is something Jonah doesn't have. And this is most clearly true of us as well. When are we most satisfied with our circumstances? Well, when we are most satisfied with God himself. And when are we most unsatisfied with our circumstances? Well, when we are unsatisfied with God himself. I'm not sure what circumstances you're currently in. I don't know if you feel content or not. But the secret to peace is to find peace not in your circumstances, but in God. So don't be like Jonah. Jonah is an unsatisfied prophet. He is unsatisfied with the outcome because of his hypocrisy regarding God's mercy. He is unsatisfied with his circumstances because of his own self-pity. And he is unsatisfied with God because his relationship with God depends on whether or not God does what Jonah wants. Now, in summary, Jonah is unsatisfied because of his own sinfulness. And now we move on to the next heading, an unsatisfied God. What things are God unsatisfied with in Jonah 4? And why? Well, first, God is unsatisfied with Jonah. But his unsatisfaction with Jonah is not the same as Jonah's unsatisfaction with him. Jonah is unsatisfied with God because of a lack of love. God is unsatisfied with Jonah because he loves Jonah. And we've already seen God's love for Jonah in the first half of the book. How God is patient with Jonah and rescues him using dramatic means. And in chapter 4, we see God gently correcting Jonah. After Jonah's first outburst in verses 2 to 3, God asks him in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" He is reasoning patiently with Jonah. He reasons patiently with Jonah, much as a loving parent would reason with a child throwing a tantrum. God is not satisfied with ignoring Jonah and leaving him in his own self-inflicted misery. God seeks to restore Jonah by continuing to engage with him. In verses 2 to 3, Jonah expresses his unhappiness and his desire, and he desires to die. In verse 4, God gently challenges him on it with a question. In verse 5, Jonah ignores the question and leaves the city in a rage. In verses 6 to 8, God sets up a little object lesson to teach Jonah how ridiculous and hypocritical his anger is. Right, God shows Jonah that Jonah cares about something as trivial as a plant, as long as it benefits him even if he did nothing to earn it or grow it. If Jonah can care so deeply for a plant, why shouldn't God care for 120,000 people? And often amusingly, lots of cows. Aren't 100,000 plus people much more valuable than a plant? I think actually we're also often guilty of the same thing. And care much more about and much more deeply about trivial things that convenience us, and ignoring the spiritual and physical needs of those around us. In many ways, we're the same as Jonah. But as we saw throughout this book already, God's not done with Jonah. His love causes him to be unsatisfied with Jonah's immaturity and ungodliness. And God is unsatisfied with leaving Jonah in that state. Now, this is true of God's attitude to us as well. Often people in church think that the only thing that matters is whether or not we're saved, in the sense of whether or not we're going to heaven after we die. But the truth is, God is not content with leaving us as we are, even after we're saved. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that God disciplines those whom he loves so that we may share in his holiness. And God is actively conforming us into the image of his perfect Son. And his Spirit is engaged with us, not satisfied with leaving us immature and ungodly. Now, secondly, God is unsatisfied with judgment alone. Indeed, Jonah is actually correct when he describes God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God was well within his rights to destroy Nineveh without a warning, but instead he sends Jonah to give them a warning. God was well within his rights to let Jonah drown and to send a different prophet in his place, but instead he rescues Jonah and gives him a second chance. God is a God who is slow to anger. Now, that doesn't mean he never gets angry or that he will never act in justice. God's anger isn't irrational or a temper easily provoked. God's anger is his settled and principled opposition to what is evil and damaging. God's anger flows from his love for what is good. And if God's laws are ignored and transgressed, he will not allow that to happen forever and with impunity. He will get righteously angry, and eventually he will act decisively. So it's not that God is never angry. Rather, it's that God is slow to anger. He delights in giving second chances. He delights in showing mercy. How different from Jonah. Jonah gets immediately angry that God postpones judgment. Jonah is quick to his unrighteous anger, but God is slow to his righteous anger. Now, God is unsatisfied with judgment alone, because God is love. Right? In 1 Timothy 2, we read that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3 says that God is patient and has not yet come in final judgment, because he wants to give more time for more people to repent. The God who is love will act in justice and judgment because of his love for what is good. However, that very same love means he's not content. He's not satisfied with judgment alone. He makes space for mercy and gives time and opportunity for people to repent. Actually, that's what he's doing with you right now. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, or if you're not following in a way pleasing to him, the reason why you're still alive is God is giving you more time to repent, more time to trust in Jesus. Now, thirdly, God is unsatisfied with caring for Israel only. And this is actually a theme that hangs over the entire book. God wants to show mercy on a Gentile pagan nation. And not just on any nation, but the enemy of his people, Israel, the nation of Assyria, which is practically a terrorist state. And Jonah loves God's mercy and care towards Israel, but he is unhappy that God would extend this care towards those outside of Israel as well. But Paul says in Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So here in Jonah, we see God's care for Gentiles, non-Jews, displayed in dramatic fashion. This is a foretaste of the global reach of the gospel. The good news of God's forgiveness, offered through his Son, is extended to all the nations. And that's where we fit in, of course. Predominantly Chinese Australians, Chinese Christians living in Australia, practically as far removed as being Jewish as possible, yet God is our God also. And just as he showed mercy to the Ninevites, he's shown mercy to us also. Now, interestingly, in verse 11, God gives a reason for his pity for Nineveh. He describes it as that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God knows that the Ninevites are responsible for their own sin, and these sins have been committed in active rebellion against God. And yet, he also knows that many of them have been heavily influenced by ignorance. Now, God uses the metaphor of not knowing right hand from left hand to describe their moral ignorance, their ignorance of what is right and wrong. And this spiritual and moral ignorance is something to be pitied. God doesn't just care about those who have a clear idea of right and wrong. God especially shows pity towards those who do not have a clear idea between right and wrong. Now, I believe that the issue of moral ignorance is becoming increasingly relevant. I think we live in a society in Australia that has abandoned its Christian heritage and causing many people around us to not know their right hand from their left. Does this moral ignorance cause us to get angry or frustrated with them? I'm certainly guilty of feeling this sense of anger sometimes. Or should this moral ignorance cause us to have compassion on them, as it does for God? Now, if God is unsatisfied for caring for ancient Israel only, we also cannot be satisfied with caring for those within his people, that is the church, only. We must also have compassion for those outside the church, seeking their good and especially seeking their redemption. Now, God is an unsatisfied God in this story. He's unsatisfied with Jonah because he loves Jonah enough to patiently work to bring him out of his immaturity and ungodliness. And God is unsatisfied with judgment alone because he is love and he delights in giving second chances and showing mercy. And God is unsatisfied with caring for Israel only because he is the God of all peoples and having special compassion towards the ignorant and desiring all people to be saved. Now, in summary, God is unsatisfied because he is love. And now we reach our final heading, an unsatisfactory ending. This final episode, this conclusion to the book of Jonah, is unsatisfactory because it raises three questions. The open and abrupt ending causes us to ask, firstly, about justice. In some ways, Jonah's unsatisfaction is understandable. Yes, he should obey God and trust God no matter the outcome, but it's a fair question to wonder, how can God show mercy while remaining just? And this is a question raised not only in the book of Jonah, but in the whole Old Testament. And only hints of the answer are given in the form of Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah who will suffer as a servant. Now, the full answer is only given in the New Testament when Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah, comes to die on a cross and be raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins and our justification. Remember how in chapter 1, the symbolic death of the prophet led to salvation for the sailors? And this was a sign pointing forward to how the death of Jesus leads to the salvation for all those who put their trust in him. In the person of his son, God has taken the punishment we deserved and swallowed up death in victory. As Paul says in Romans 3, God can be a just judge and yet justify the guilty, because Christ's blood has covered our sins and paid the price. Now, I'm not saying the Ninevites understood this fully. In fact, they don't. All they do is to hope that God will show mercy despite their guilt. But the reason God can show this mercy is because he lets no sin go unpunished. Those who are unrepentant will receive the just punishment. And those who are repentant will have the just punishment fall upon Jesus in our place. It's important to recognize that there are indeed those who are unrepentant and will receive just punishment. In fact, the Ninevites of Jonah's generation, they were repentant, and God did not bring disaster upon them. However, the Assyrians of a few generations later were sinful and unrepentant, and God did finally judge them, bringing the Babylonians up to destroy them. And as we have seen, it isn't that God never gets angry, rather it's that he's slow to anger. So Jonah 4 is an unsatisfactory ending when it comes to the question of justice, because that question is not answered until the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, several hundred years later. But we have the privilege of knowing Jesus and the resolution of the justice question. And this is a right which we have to, it's right for us to be thankful for this. Now, there are some of you here who've not yet taken advantage of this mercy and not yet trusted in Jesus. I urge you to do so today, before the end of the year. There's mercy now, as long as you have the opportunity to consider this mercy. God's giving you time, because God is slow to anger. But he will not put off justice forever. And before him, you stand as guilty as Jonah, as guilty as Nineveh. So please believe in Jesus, who died for you and was raised from the dead. The book of Jonah, and in particular this unsatisfactory ending, points to Jesus. Now, secondly, the open and abrupt ending of Jonah causes us to ask, what about Jonah? What happens to him? Does he finally learn his lesson? Does he stay angry? Does he die of heat stroke? Does he take his own life? Well, I think not. I think this cliffhanger ending is less of a cliffhanger than it at first seems. I think the very existence of the book of Jonah means that the God of love finally broke through with Jonah. Who could have written about the experience of Jonah in the fish? Who could have written about Jonah's experience with the plant and his tantrum in the sun? If not Jonah himself, then it must have been someone who Jonah told. And are we really to believe that Jonah told this rather embarrassing story of himself, unless he had truly repented and been changed by the grace of God? I find that highly unlikely. I believe the existence of this book shows that God won through with Jonah in the end. And so this happy ending for the Ninevites, who explicitly repented, is complemented by the happy ending of a Jonah who eventually implicitly repented and recorded his testimony. Well, perhaps the most important question that the open and abrupt ending causes us to ask is this: what about us? How will we respond? Who will we be like? Will we be like Jonah in the book? Unsatisfied with outcomes because of our own hypocrisy, unsatisfied with circumstances because of our self-pity, and ultimately unsatisfied with God because our relationship with him depends on him doing what we want. I pray that this will not be the case. The book of Jonah ends with a question from God. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The book ends with a question and not with an answer. Because the answer should come from us, the readers. And this question ending is an open invitation for any reader to ask themselves whether or not they will be like God in his compassion, or like Jonah in his selfishness. So let's end today with the challenge of God in the book of Jonah. Who will we be like? Will we be like Jonah or like God? Is there a person you find hard to forgive in your life, even though God has forgiven you? Or is there a circumstance you are currently in that you are unsatisfied with? Or is your relationship with God dependent on him doing what you want? Let's think about this quietly on our own for a minute. Well, may the book of Jonah help us to not be like Jonah, but to be like God, driven by love. A love for God, a love for others, and a love for those who are morally and spiritually ignorant. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to be selfish like Jonah, but to be compassionate like you, most clearly seen in your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And help us by your Spirit to live this week lives that are pleasing to you, and conformed to the image of that compassionate Son. In his name we pray. Amen.